I invite you to join me in the book of Genesis, chapter 28. So appreciate Chris Hardy's faithful ministry to us anytime he's called upon to serve us in leading worship. We are grateful. Plan is today to look at all 22 verses of Genesis, chapter 28. I invite you to follow along as I read. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite people, but arise and go to Paddan Aram, the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take a wife from one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you. Make you fruitful, multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away. And he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to find a wife there. That as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took a wife, took as his wife, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, daughter of Ishmael and Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there at night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. He dreamed. Behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. The top of it reached to heaven. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and shall spread abroad in to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of the place Bethel. The name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me, will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. This stone which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. Of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. This is the word of the Lord. Every week, suffering people gather here to worship. Every single week. It may vary in scope. Maybe you are overcome with a life-altering grief. Or maybe yours is like a low-grade fever, a kind of suffering that lingers. But I think it is true, every time the people of God gather, there are among us people who are in varied stages of suffering. When I consider that, I'm compelled to say that you cannot trust any system of thought, religious thought, faith thought, that does not interact with the reality of a human struggle, hardship, and pain. If all you are given when we gather on a Sunday is a kind of hollow, wishful, hopeful, blind optimism, I can tell you that that will not ultimately hold you. It will in time implode. So it would be irresponsible for me to lay before you anything other than Christ as your hope, as those who suffer. What you need is Jesus. And whether your life is easy now, whether you have just entered a difficult season, I cannot say fully what form it will take. It will likely vary in scope and in severity. It may grow out of some hard circumstance. It may be like Jacob, that it is connected in some way to a broken, grievous relationship. It may be like him, the consequence of a sin that lingers in your life. It may be some unexplained sadness, but this is an ironclad certainty. You will in time endure the long, hard night of the soul. And it is at times like that that we lash ourselves in faith to the things that we believe, which are, we are confident, far more stable than blind optimism. I grew up singing a chorus. It's just the repetition of one line. And I remember even as a child, as a teenager, singing that song and wondering if it was actually true. I'm 47 now. I'm more convinced now than I was at any point in my life that it absolutely is true. The one line of the chorus is simply this: Christ is all I need. And we believe that is true. What I need is Christ. When someone, I've heard of a trusted counselor here in town, when visiting with a couple and one of them points to a need that they have or what they would express as a need, what I need from my wife, what I need from my husband, he's very faithful to interrupt them and say, no, no, what you need is Jesus. Your great need is Christ. So we will say that from time to time, and we say it frequently, and we believe that is a responsible point of shepherding, that we hold before you Christ as the all-sufficient ground of satisfaction and security in life. But when the dark night of the soul comes, you must know that God will find you there. And we come to a story like this, we are comforted in that great, great truth. That despite the fear, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us a weight of glory that is far beyond comparison. And who God is to us during that long, dark night of the soul will shape our capacity to endure that night well. Well, we were left last week, the end of chapter 27, at a low point in this family's history, this early formative history of God's people. And I think we have to say the family is in disarray. It is in a chaotic low point of disruption. We're going to work our way today through the account, looking chiefly for principles. But really, this entire time is going to orbit around one theme, and that is the nearness of God in difficulty. Well, you know that this family, the household of Isaac, was in fact in a chaotic state, a family that was dominated by deceit across almost every family relationship between a husband and wife. There was no trust. There was a scheming kind of undertone of deceit, which ended because of Jacob and Rebekah's twisting of their deceitful scheming. It ended in a kind of deep, murderous rift that emerged between the twins. Now we know, we go back earlier in the account, we know that God had ordained, he had intended that Jacob, the younger, would obtain the blessing. That would be counter to the way things were typically done. But this was what God ordained, that the younger would be served by the older. Yet this means that they went about, this kind of deceitful misrepresentation was still out of bounds. God used sin sinlessly, but we wouldn't commend that as a method. So this situation is one of deep distrust. And the dominant breached relationship is the relationship between Jacob and his twin brother Esau. So at the end of chapter 27, the threat to Jacob's life is very real. So Rebekah appeals to her favorite son, Jacob. In verse 44, you start with verse 43, she says, "Look now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise and flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away. Until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. For why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" And incidentally, that little while there verse 44, that few days would turn into 20 years. This would be the last interchange between Rebekah and Jacob. He would never see her again. She would die during that 20-year period. So what she thought was going to preserve her ability to see her beloved son separated him from her for good. So where we find beginning of this chapter is Jacob on the cusp of a lengthy journey with the intent of finding a bride. And what we find here is an interchange between Isaac and his younger twin son, Jacob, as he prepares to leave his father's house. In these opening verses, the first five verses, we find both a blessing and a word of instruction. The passage says there, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise and go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And God Almighty," let me just pause here. We learned this word back in the early verses of chapter 17 when the rite of circumcision was given. It's that beautiful name for God, El Shaddai. It's a beautiful composite word that speaks to the strength of God like the strength of a mountain and the tender nurturing of God like the breast of a mother. God Almighty, El Shaddai, bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. And you may become a company of peoples. This is the first allusion to that word company. And we see God using offspring here, but this is kind of an early hint at we might call the Old Testament church, the company or assembly of the peoples. May he, verse 4, give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. And thus Isaac sent Jacob away. So as he's preparing now to leave his father's house to go to Haran, the ancestral home of his grandfather, Abraham, there to choose a wife. What existed there, in the same way we find earlier in our account, was a kind of a little pocket of monotheism. There were those who worshiped Jehovah there. And it was very, very important, very insistent, very strongly held by Isaac and his wife Rebekah that Jacob not take a wife from among the Canaanites. So he sends them on a lengthy trip, a very lengthy trip, about 550 miles. So think of it about like walking from here to Baltimore. So not a short distance, about a month by foot. So a lengthy trip to secure a bride. Now, this is not the point of the message, but I think it must be said because it does bear such emphasis in this early verses of the chapter, and that is this. God had intended that there be among the people of God a pure body of monotheistic worshipers of Jehovah. If you have in your mind kind of a rigid distinction between spiritual matters like covenant and blessing and oath keeping and election, and another category for the kind of more earthy, temporal concerns of romance and who do I love and marriage and pregnancy, a passage like this kind of messes with that because it is addressed together. Who I marry, who I love, matrimony, pregnancy, succession, these are not incidental to God's work, but are at its root. Who I marry is a profoundly sacred concern. That might be a good word for those of you who are moving toward eventual marriage, that you marry only within the faith. And that may seem like a very elementary thing, but it is one that is essential that we see. In fact, this sounds cold, forgive me, but I would say to our single brothers and sisters, look, die lonesome, but don't marry a Canaanite. Don't marry a Canaanite. You just think your life is complex. You just think your life is difficult. He's saying, look, don't marry. In fact, Rebecca said, my life would be worthless if Jacob marries one of these Canaanite women. Well, you see, when that point was made, the blessing and then the word of instruction, there's a kind of digression, a brief digression, verses 6 through 9, where Esau hears his father's insistence that Jacob take a Canaanite wife. You remember from back in chapter 26, he had married two Hittite women, and the Bible says that this made life bitter for his parents. So Esau, this is kind of typical of the way he operated. He said, look, if monotheism, by the way, big word monotheism, just the worship of one God, the sole worship of one deity, the worship of God. If this pleases my folks, if that pleases my folks, I can do something monotheistic. I'll just take a wife from the offspring of Ishmael, my father's half-brother Ishmael. And I'll take, maybe that will please my parents. Now again, what we see here, this amounts simply to dead effort. And there's a contrast, I think a very important and a clear contrast between Jacob and Esau. Not just the contrast of election and reprobation, but the contrast between brokenness and dead works. This is a man who's laboring to achieve favor. So I think that is at least in part what is being communicated here. Matthew Henry says of this, he's just adding kind of a noble practice to an otherwise rudderless life. He says he rested in a partial reformation. I think that's probably a good way to put what is happening here. It would be much like someone, a man who is abusive and greedy, but he's faithful in attending church, or a woman who is careless with her words, mean-spirited and slanderous, yet she volunteers for social causes and that kind of thing. So it's kind of attaching something somewhat, at least perceived as noble, to an otherwise life that is corrupt. What we see in this little digression is a clear distinction between the grace that pushes us lower, as we will see in Jacob's story over the coming chapters, and the pride that seeks to elevate ourselves to a place of favor. So the contrast is not just election and reprobation in Jacob and Esau's life, but brokenness as contrasted with dead works. Well, we see here in Isaac's ministry to Jacob, a blessing and a word of instruction. So I think for all of his shortcomings, and he or well documented. He had a particular fondness for his older son and seemed to discount his younger son Jacob. But for all of his shortcomings as a father, I think Isaac does very well here. I think the thing that is sweet about this opening blessing is that he points his son to the all-sufficient Lord when he appeals to El Shaddai, that sweet, sufficient name of the Lord. He is commending, as his son leaves the care of his father, that God will be to you what you need. You can trust him. He will be with you and he will bless you. And the things that I have enjoyed as an heir to my father Abraham, you will enjoy as an heir to me, your father Isaac. You can trust the Lord. I love the story that Ted Tripp tells when he and his wife were to care for one of their grandchildren that they were coming to visit in their home while their parents, the Tripp's son and his wife, went out to eat. And as they came to deliver the children to be babysat the children, as often is the case, they were troubled at separating from their parents, so they cried, and they were fearful and wanted to stay with their parents. And a parent might typically say in a moment like that, "Look, it's okay. It's all right. We're coming back. We're just going to be gone for a few hours. We'll be back together in just a little bit." That would have been maybe a more typical response, probably something I would have said. But that father made a theological deposit into the heart of that child when he knelt down on one knee and said, "Look, you can trust the Lord." To a young child like that, "You can trust the Lord." I think that is a more accurate way to handle a situation like that, because the truth is, maybe I won't come back. Maybe we'll get in an accident and you'll never see me again. But you can trust the Lord. So in a sense, that is what we're getting here from Isaac to Jacob. As you make this lengthy journey, as we pray that God will bring to you a noble wife, you can trust the Lord. So that's a principle we take away from this, that great responsibility and duty we have to lay before our children the trustworthy God who will not turn from them. This past Wednesday night, men's meeting, we were dealing with kind of the thrust was the necessity of making these sound, substantive, theological deposits in the lives of the children, and the importance of our children leaving the home with a good formative theology that they can trust. And one of the men wisely, I thought this was so helpful, at one point in the discussion, one of the wise men of the room there pointed us to the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, where the Bible says, "But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. For I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Effectively, what he was communicating to the room, which I thought was helpful, is not only is God wise, we believe he is wise, he is good, he is omnipotent, he is immutable, he is sovereign. These theological truths are glorious and sweet. But it is far more sweet that this wise, good, omnipotent, immutable, and sovereign God is also here. He is present. He is with us. And to us, we find great comfort in that. Well, Isaac goes further in this passage. Verse 4, he says, "May he give the blessing of Abraham to you." Now, I don't think Isaac could have fully understood what he was saying at that time. What is the blessing of Abraham? Look, may you know the blessing of Abraham. I think when we read that, our hearts should quicken when we remember the assurance of Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, such a sweet passage. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree." Listen to the 14th verse. "So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So as Jacob departs from his father's house, with this wonderful word of instruction, only Mary in the faith, and that great blessing, all that I have enjoyed, may it fall to you as well, and may you know the blessing of Abraham. Well, from there, Jacob leaves. He leaves Beersheba, and probably in one long day, and it would have been a very, very lengthy day, about 50 miles, he leaves Beersheba and lands at a place that will come to be known as Bethel. Bethel, the house of the Lord. And we can only speculate as to what is going on in the mind of this man, but he had lived, we know, in a place of some means. His father had prospered and he had had much, but now he finds himself in fear for his life, fleeing and in a desolate and frightening place. If you'll permit me to kind of speculate regarding where his heart and his mind was, his brother, he shared a womb with Esau. His brother wanted to kill him. I mean, literally take his life. There was such hatred. So to just put yourself for just a moment on the receiving end of that kind of hatred, and then take it a step further and say, that anger is somewhat warranted because I rooked him out of the most precious thing he had in life, and so he wants to take my life. So I can't deflect attention. I can't point a finger anywhere else. I did this, even at the direction of my mother. I'm responsible. I'm culpable for the circumstance that I find myself in. And now he is, after a lengthy day of travel, the sun has gone down, and he needs a place to rest, and he lays a stone there and lays his head on this hard stone in this desolate and dangerous place. And maybe you can identify somewhat with where he was. So what has he got? I got a mess behind me. I got uncertainty ahead of me. I've got fear for my life hanging over me, a dread. My family is a dysfunctional, tangled knot. I'm a broke fugitive, a marked man, and a long, long way from my doting mother who loves me. Right out here in the middle of nowhere. And it is there we learn that God found him. And I hope that we will see the sweetness in this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, in difficult times, a choice of options is not necessarily a benefit. While we are making our selection, the danger may overtake us. While a fox is considering which way to run, the hound sees him. While the patient is seeking a second opinion, the disease proves fatal. It is good to have only one source of help, provided that help is all we need. Believers are in that exact condition. We trust God and remain without hope. We dare not look to others, for we have discovered their incompetence. We cannot rely on ourselves, for we have learned by bitter experience the folly of self-confidence. We are compelled to look to the Lord alone. Blessed is the wind that drives the ship into the harbor. Blessed is the wave that washes the sailor onto the rock of safety. And blessed is the distress that forces us to rest in God. So Jacob, the fleeing pilgrim, is hated. He is afraid. He is alone. And it is right there that God finds him. He speaks to him through a dream. Over in the book of Hosea, chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, the Bible speaks of Jacob. When it says, in the womb, Jacob took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. But he met God at Bethel. He met God at Bethel. And there God spoke to him. May I say to my mature brothers and sisters who have walked with God for some time, if you trace back in your own journey the points in life where communion with God was the sweetest delight, isn't it true that so very often those points of grace grew out of deep, deep grief. Isolation, fear, and great terror. The Bible tells us, verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba, went toward Haran. When he came to a certain place, he stayed there because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep, and he dreamed. Behold, there was a ladder. So he's describing his dream. There was a ladder set up on the earth, and at the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. This is kind of a little bit of a mystery. The Hebrew word only appears here in the scripture, the word shulam. It's described in the ESV as a ladder. That's kind of the more typically accepted translation, but it's probably not the most accurate image from what I understand. It's probably something more ornamental in nature. Some have compared this to the old pagan ziggurats, those kind of altars where these steps, you know, these steps that all of us have to take out front here, this pilgrimage that we take to get up into the auditorium, something much like that, kind of an ascending staircase into a place of worship. What matters most is not necessarily the shape, but rather the function of this ladder or staircase or bridge or ramp that extended between heaven and earth. In literature outside of biblical literature, the literature of the period, this spoke of a kind of portal between realms where gods, pagan deities, would move between worlds, kind of a portal between realms. But what he describes here is a ladder or some kind of ramp between earth and heaven, with angels ascending and descending on this ramp, and with God present. It's notable here, I think, that God is separate from it. He's unlike the pagan deities that move from realm to realm on this thoroughfare. But he is separate from it, yet relates to it. And the angels are ascending and descending. You note there in verse 13, he said the Lord stood above it. The ESV note is helpful there. It's possible that he is actually saying the Lord stood beside him. So it may not have been that he was distant, but rather right there beside him. But in either case, I think the great wonder of this passage, which mustn't be missed, is this. When he saw this glorious image in this dream, God's sovereign, even in his dream, to express something glorious to the emerging patriarch, was God himself interacting with his world. Now that is so familiar to us, I fear that it may become to us a common theme, that God does in fact have some interest in, that he is not so distant that he is unmoved by the needs of man, but shows mercy toward the earth that he has created. There was a very popular song, I hope this is not, do you know what an earworm is? When you mention a song and then that's all you can think about the rest of the day. You know, it's kind of very rare. Well, a popular song back in the 80s and 90s, which was sung by Bette Midler. Now, this is a blast from the past. There was a line, a very theologically errant line, but it is this. God is watching us. God is watching us. She reads it again. God is watching us. Next three lines, from a distance. He is not close. He is far from us. And I think what we get from this passage is the counter to that truth that he was with Jacob even in the dangerous and desolate environment of Bethel. And we will learn, I think, in order for this ladder, in order for this image to be sweet to us, we must see the glorious picture of the gospel in this shulam. Jesus himself provided, I think, the greater significance to it. Defining this really as Jesus himself as the mediatorial work of Christ, making possible communion between heaven and earth. And define that, we have to go to John chapter 1. So I want you to hold your place where you're at. Flip over quickly to the first chapter of John's gospel, where you find the call of Nathanael, one of the more obscure of Jesus' followers. John chapter 1. So you got the mental picture. Jacob is one lengthy day into a long, long journey, one that will keep him away from his household for 20 years. He lays down to rest, and through the night, he dreams of this image of a ladder, some thoroughfare between heaven and earth. God is present beside him, and angels ascending and descending. An image, a picture, a glorious picture of God interacting with humanity. Well, this is alluded to in John chapter 1. We'll pick up with the 44th verse. The Bible says, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" Kind of the words of an evangelist, didn't it? "Come and see." "Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile.'" I think what Jesus is saying is, "Look, I heard what you said. Can anything good come out of my hometown?" So anyway, look, there's no deceit here. This is what you see is what you get. Verse 48, "Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' And Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' And Jesus answered him and said, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.'" Verse 51. "And he said to him, 'Truly, truly,'" that's a familiar phrase, "'amen, amen,'" absolutely true. Get this, Nathanael. Don't forget this now. "I'm telling you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The angels ascending and descending. What you will see, Nathanael, is far more glorious than what Jacob saw at Bethel at the end of his long, dark night of the soul. You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. As mysterious as this shulam is, you settle this in your mind. Jesus settled it for us. Jesus is our shulam. Jesus is our thoroughfare. Jesus is our ladder to heaven. He has cleared the way to God. He has become our way to God. No bigger question exists in life than this. When I make a statement like that, I hope everybody's pulled back into our gathering. No more important question in life than this: how can I be rightly related to the God of the universe? The Scripture provides for us only one way. Your deeds will not ingratiate you to God. Just going and finding a monotheistic wife is not going to do what... that will not bring the favor you need. Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life." This place would become known as the house of God. Jesus would claim that he was himself the house of God. He was the temple. All of this beautiful Old Testament imagery would find its truer and better substance in Christ. So when we see Jacob staggered by what he saw in his dream, remember that thoroughfare, that shulam, is Christ. So I think what we can take away from this in terms of Jacob's dream is the nearness and sovereign activity of God, which is sweet, but far more sweeter is Jesus' work of mediation on our behalf. Well, the Bible gives us here the same assurance, or Jacob is given the same assurance that God gave to his father Isaac. What did he say? Jacob, listen now. I'm with you. I'm with you. Just as our brother pointed us on Wednesday night, it is sweet that you are all of these things, but it is far sweeter that you are present with us in glory. You are with us. When we speak of the presence of God, we're not thinking of a spatial concern in terms of proximity, but rather that you are present to bless. That you are with me. Just, you know how grief and anxiety and fear is amplified when you're alone. How much sweeter to have even a human presence with you. You know, a few weeks ago, I missed Sunday morning because I was unexpectedly up in the woods. Some young men up there, a big adventure through the night involved us needing to go up there. You wondered how many weeks would it be before you made that an illustration? Well, I lasted 3 weeks, and this is my illustration. 11 o'clock at night, text comes in, miraculous how the Lord was taking care of these young men through the night. And it became necessary. We'd go up there and be involved in getting them out. And at that hour, I just assumed I would be making, I was going to have to go up there. And so scrambling to get things together. The idea of making that trip, not entirely sure exactly where we were going in the mountains, was unsettling to me. And just as we were loading things into the Jeep to head out there, my phone rings, and my good brother, Jim Darlington, said, "Are you headed up there?" He said, "Let's go together." I said, "Thank you, Lord. I don't have to go in those woods by myself." The ministry of presence, to go alone is to make this thing even more amplified, more fearful to go together. Well, the great assurance that you have here, even as you go into this dangerous and desolate region, wherever you go, Jacob, you will not go alone. So such a big focus, as you recall in chapter 26, a couple of weeks ago, in Isaac's own life, I will be with you. You see all three tenses, past, present, and future. I will be with you. I am with you. I will be with you. We've hit that again and again and again. It was hot that Sunday morning, so you may have been drifting in and out of consciousness. I mean, we were making that point. God was with us, present. He will be with us, and he has been with us. We are warmed in the knowledge that constant interplay between heaven and earth. Well, verse 13, "Behold, the Lord stood above it," or stood by him, "and said," this is God's word to Jacob, "I am the Lord, the God of Jacob, your father and the father of Isaac." Again, just the whole, all the elements of the covenant here. "The land on which you lie, I give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and they shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Boy, an allusion to missions right out there in the middle of nowhere. In verse 15, "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done all that I have promised you." All the elements, presence, land, offspring, blessing to the earth, blessing to the nations. "I will be with you, and I will not leave you." Well, how did Jacob respond? He responds through worship and oath-making. Now, we'll just say this, and we'll get more into this as we get further into the story of Jacob. This is a very weak vow. But he wakes up during the night and immediately is driven to a place of worship and then a personal response to a vow. Let's look at it. Verse 16, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.'" So let's go back to, he has found him at a place of deep grief, a place of isolation and fear. Yet God found him there, just as we can say over and over again in the course of our lives, how God has found us at the times when our need was most profound. Surely the Lord was in this place. I had no idea. I had no idea God was present with me in this place to minister to me, to bless. How he used this to point to his abiding and trustworthy presence. Verse 17, and he was fearful, he was afraid, and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. I think what we see here is movement toward God. But I don't know that we see here the heart of a man who is fully worshiping. Prior to this account, you never see Jacob in worship. Everything we have read of him to this point has been largely not particularly flattering in nature. He is, again, it's just been well documented, even from his infancy, that he was a heel grasper and he was prone to deceit and scheming and self-interest. In fact, to this point, he has not even mentioned God at all apart from one time, and it was when he was lying to his father about who he was. He pointed to, his father asked him, how'd you get this food prepared so quickly? He said, well, God blessed us and the hunt went well. That's the only time you even have him mentioning God prior to this account. But God, even at that, I think this is so consistent with the way we see God dealing with Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob, is that God's gracious activity to them was not responsive to or arising from nobility in them or merit in them, but rather despite their demerit. God related to them in grace. So how does Jacob respond? He worship and oath keeping. He solemnizes this event. He takes the stone that was his pillow. He sets it forward as the base of a pillar, and pours oil on it in order to erect a monument. Now, he does not build an altar. This is different than what we've seen earlier. That will come later in chapter 35. He'll return to this spot. There'll be another lengthy night where he will wrestle through the night. It will be after that that he erects a monument. But he establishes this place, and then he follows it with this vow. And I will say, this is why I've concluded that this is not a man who has been brought to immediate maturity. I think there's encouraging movement here, but this vow sounds like he's striking a deal with God, doesn't it? He said, look, you feed me, you clothe me, you give me peace, you walk with me, and I'll make you my God. I'll make you my God. You take care of your end of things, and I'll make you my God, and I will give you $1 out of every 10 I make. Know what he says there? I will give you a tithe. Now listen, we don't worship to get paid. We don't worship to get paid. We worship because God is due our worship. So this kind of sense that people make where I'll strike a deal with God. You get me through this. You carry me through this hardship. You bring if the diagnosis comes back clear, if you carry my child through this sickness, I will serve you. I don't think the scripture gives us any warrant at all to the idea of striking a deal with God. For sometimes the results come back positive. The question I have to ask is this. When the grief grows from difficult to paralyzing, can I worship then? Can I exalt God even in the midst of the deepest grief? Well, here we see movement in that direction. He takes this stone that was his pillow and makes it the base of a pillar, a place and center for worship. You remember that Abraham fails big in Egypt. God delivers him and he builds an altar and worships. Isaac lies to Abimelech. He's chastened, delivered, and blessed. He builds an altar and he worships. And here Jacob, after what you'd expect to be hard and difficult night, God finds him in his grief. Provides the very assurances he has heard from infancy. And he takes that hard stone on which he rests and consecrates it as a place of worship. Let's just turn from this for just a moment and lay some warm, sympathetic hands on practical life. Every time we gather, there are suffering people. If I could provide you this assurance, I believe this is a scriptural assurance. There are periods that are so dark that the ordinary comforts of life just won't do. The encouragement of friends, surrounding yourself with family, the diversions of life which would typically bring you some little joy, all the things you might be inclined to retreat to for some solace. There are seasons of your life where all of those come up short. And the one thing that will sustain you is God's presence and your assurance of God's presence, the sovereign activity of God, and His nearness to bless. I believe it is true. I would welcome you to contest this. I believe that this is true. I think our heart level theology is formed right there. There is gain in catechism. There is gain in instruction. There is gain in family worship. But I will say, when you meet God at Bethel, when you are in the deepest grief, it is right there that our theology takes. It's where it becomes our own. It is in those times that what we have learned of God sinks into our bones, so that the little trip family heir at 25 or 30 or 35, when life-altering grief sweeps over them, what he learned as a little boy becomes to him very, very sweet. You can trust the Lord. You can trust the Lord. As you and I trace our own journey, I think one of the really glorious things that we can point back to is how over and over and over again God has taken these stone pillows and made them monuments to the nearness of God. And I trust that that will be to you an encouragement and a sweet certainty, particularly in seasons of deep grief. Those periods when life is profoundly difficult. How very, very often people will point back to those seasons and say, it happened right there. That God turned my heart and my theology sunk into my bones. Those things that I know to be true of God became real and personal and sweet and precious. Well, is it true what we sing? Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. Someone says, well, I wish God would give me a dream like that. In Hebrews chapter 1, we heard this last night. The Bible says long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. I'm told that that little word, His Son, does not appear in the original language. It's inserted for clarity. Reads a little smoother, but really the more clumsy wooden way to hear that is, in these last days He has spoken to us by Son. Our shalom. Our ladder. Our way to God. He has spoken to us through Christ, our beloved mediator. And to those of you who are outside of Christ, I would say to you, He will receive repenters. Those who come to Him, He will not cast out. It is in His heart to reconcile sinners to himself. So if you find in you desires for God, we can be confident those did not originate from you. So we end today where we started. Every week. Every single week. Suffering people will gather here for worship. If I could be a brother to you and point you to the nearness and sovereign activity of God. And remind you that He will find you at Bethel. He will find you in your grief. But what you need in that moment is Jesus. Our beloved. Our mediator. He who has become our way to God, our shalom. The true and better blessing of Abraham. And He is with us. So let us sing and love and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Let us love the Lord who bought us and pitied us when enemies. He called us by His grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. Let us wonder. Grace and justice turn and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He has washed us with His blood. And He has secured our way to God. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we would set this as a stone monument in our hearts. We would erect this as a pillar, cover it with oil, and mark it as a standard in our life, as a pillar in our life, a secure, stable, trustworthy marker in our life. That what we most need in our struggle is You. And You are here. But it is true, as we sang, our hearts are prone to wander. We will turn away to relationships. We will turn away to our marriage, to our family, to treasured friends, to diversions. Father, I pray that You would mercifully pound this into our hearts and our minds. That You have spoken to us by Son, by Christ. That He has secured our way to God. That He did, in fact, suffer once for sinners. That He might bring us to God. So Lord, I pray that as we enter seasons of profound grief, when we find ourselves in isolation and we're fearful, Lord, I pray that at times like that, the things that we have been taught, that we would know, that we would lash ourselves to the wonderful truth that we can trust the Lord. We can trust the Lord. May those glorious themes sink so deep in us that our lives would be irrevocably altered, and that You would become to us the center of all joy. May that be real in our experience even this day, for the sake of Your name and for Your glory. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.